So again, Luke chapter 6, a familiar verse. Let me get there just a second. And we'll begin reading in verse number 38. A familiar verse, but one that's not always applied correctly, but hopefully it'll be a help to you this morning. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 38, the Bible says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." You know, our world divides itself into people it calls givers and takers. And sometimes we can adopt that mentality as well as Christians, that there are givers and there are takers. As you go out into your world, you see certain folks and you think, oh, well, that person's not a contributor, they're a taker. You get involved in a ministry at Bio Baptist, you can see there are those that are engaged and pulling their weight and trying to push things forward, and then you can see others that are kicked back and relaxed and taking it all in, but you think, oh man, they need to get more involved in this or that or whatever. And sometimes we adopt that mentality of there are those that are givers and those that are takers. Just last year, an interesting scenario around that was a young man in Russia, born into a wealthy family. They had the article mentioned they had a large house, had multiple cars. He had been given a good education, but had wanted his inheritance, almost like the old prodigal son, and came to his parents and asked for a portion of their income to go to him so that he could do whatever with it, and they refused him. And so he did the next logical thing, which was to get on the internet and try and find a contract killer. And so he got on there and met with an individual, invited him over to his house, and seemed like a well put together contract hitman. Surly individual, brought his fire along with it. So he seemed like this is going to be the guy that's going to take care of it. So he paid him the money. The individual went to the parents and told them what their son had designed to do. Turns out the contract individual that he had purchased was an undercover cop. So his education didn't buy a whole lot, I'll tell you that much. So the cop got the family to stage some photos and went and turned it in to the son as proof of payment. The son handed over what was a promise agreement to complete the transaction and immediately arrested him. And so went and told the parents, and they just the article just went on about how confused and aghast they were that their son would go to these great lengths. I mean, after all that they had given him, how entitled he would be to arrange their killing in order to get his promised inheritance. But turns out this wasn't the first time. He had, on two previous occasions, once by trying to poison the coffee kettle and once by trying to break a mercury thermometer inside the vehicle, had tried to eliminate his parents. And yet still on the third occasion of this, parents were just confused that this person they were continually giving to would have such a little regard for their life. Just a sad, crazy story about that. Two great warnings from that. Number one, your parenting literally can be the matter of life and death. So be careful how you train your kids. But number two, it's just strange to see that mentality of entitlement. That a person could be given so much. Again, the article referenced he'd grown up in a great house. He'd had his own vehicles purchased for him by his parents. He had been given an education. And at the first sign of no, he drew a line and said, I can't handle that, and arranged for a horrible plan to work around just the very first sign of no. And when I look at that, I think we all can agree that is a wrong way of thinking. And then I look at how much we've been given as Christians, about how God has just poured on his character into us, about all the blessings and benefits we've given. And then we look around the subject of a verse like this where it says, give and it shall be given unto you, where we look around the subject of that God wants a portion of our income to go towards something that we wouldn't necessarily line up and say, these are my top 10 wants. And of all the blessings that he's given to us, we draw that same line and say, well, God, you've asked me to give this, but I don't know if I can. It's that, though I'm not saying that you've arranged a contract killer in order to get around God's command for your giving. There's certainly a line that we've all reached up to and said, oh, God, this is just one step too far. And it's just really quite opposite of what God designs around our giving. Not just in the area of command, but an area of results. This, again, we've titled this lesson series, It's Not What You Think. Because the way that we view giving and the way that we view anything in God's economy is, as a natural person, is different than the way that God views it. We view giving as a loss. We do. I mean, it hurts to take money out of your wallet and put it into somebody else's hands, or to put it into a corporation to buy something and get out. You feel that financial loss. It hurts. But God doesn't design our giving to be a burden, but a blessing. Not a drudgery by any stretch of the imagination, but a delight. And Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 says this: "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty." He says, hey, there is the opportunity for you to hold back all of the resources that God gives you, but that will only lead to your poverty. Oh, sure, your bank account may increase tenfold, but you will be less than what God has designed you to be by that withholding. There are those people that are out there just scattering it to the wind, it seems like. They're giving it to this person and this person and this person, probably taking a little bit too much advantage of them, but they're just doling it out. And yet God says that person is increasing. And that doesn't seem like the way that our thinking would normally go about it. We tend to think that when we give, we lose something. Our inclination is to keep instead of to give. You've heard the expression, get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. But that's not at all what God has designed resources in our life to go towards. In God's economy, givers gain what they can never lose, while takers lose what they can never gain. You give out, you're going to get more back, not just in financial means, but in the blessings of God. And if you hold on to this temporal things of this life, you will lose them eventually. You won't ever be able to keep them. So how does a person change that thinking about themselves? Again, we said it's the natural inclination, whether you're saved or lost, it's that human nature to want to withhold for our protection, for our safety. And the only way we change that is by changing the way we think. First and foremost, givers have to understand the character of God. In our verse, it sits in a passage that explains more than just what God wants us to do with our money in verse 38. It tells us about God as a person. Let's skip back a few verses to, let me turn a page here in my notes. Oh, too many pages. Verse number 30. Bible says, "Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye have hoped to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." It says, hey, if you just go about this life just like everybody else does, you bless those that bless you, you lend to those that are going to be able to repay, you give to people that can give back to you, you are kind to people that are kind back to you. Hey, everybody behaves like that. There's nothing Christian about that at all. But look at verse number 35. He says, "But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Again, this verse doesn't exist in isolation by itself. It exists. It's based upon the character of God, that God himself is a giver, most especially to people that don't deserve it. And when I say people that don't deserve it, I mean me. Because prior to our salvation, which is the changing point of your life, we were the unthankful, we were the evil. And let's be honest, a little bit after our salvation, and maybe still today, we're frequently unthankful, contrary to God's plan. And yet God still doles out blessing far beyond what we've been able to repay him. We talk about the benefits that God gives us. He gives us salvation. It is his generosity towards us that has known no boundaries in salvation. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. These are going to be familiar to you. I'm going to leave a word out. I want you guys to fill in the blank there, okay? It says, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When it comes to God's giving, he did not start at the bottom rung of his economy and start doling out limited blessings. He started at the very tippy top shelf and gave himself and said, that is what the stretch that I am willing to go to people who were unthankful and evil. When we got engaged down here at Woodward Park, walked Lisa along and told her about all the great blessings that I was going to be to her, all the love that I was going to give her, the great ideas we had to her. And then I presented to her a ring. Now, by my own estimation, I think a very lovely ring. Spent a good deal of my very limited college kid income on it and gave it to her. And at that time, she received a blessing in the form of a ring. At times, she has, I would think, has esteemed my presence as greater than that of the ring. There are times in our marriage, I'm certain, she's esteemed my presence less than that of the ring. But given the choice between the limited thing that I gave her or my person, I would like to hope at least, Lisa would choose me. I know if the situation were reversed, certainly I would choose her over any inanimate object. I think those of you that have had the opportunity, I say the burden and blessing all at once to lay a loved one in the ground. How many physical things would you exchange to have that one back? And realize God didn't give us things. God didn't give us stuff. God didn't give us a token of his affection. He gave us himself. And he started there and said, your salvation is a blessing. I'm giving out to you far beyond what you'd ever be able to think. That's part of his character, is that he gives to those that are unthankful and evil. He gives salvation. He gives us security. After he saves us, God seals us with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says this. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. When we were saved, that's part of the deal, part of the package, you didn't understand it. But the Holy Spirit came and he sealed your life and keeps it until the day that you will stand before Jesus Christ and get the full completion of redemption. Right now we are saved, but we are still in this sin-cursed body. This body is not what I will look like for all of eternity. There will come a day that Jesus Christ will exchange this one for what he has designed for me, that glorified body that is sinless and perfect and with him for all of eternity. And the gap between them is not maintained by my works, by my money, by my actions. It is maintained by the Spirit of God. He is the security for it. We preach once saved, only saved, because the Holy Spirit is not limited in how he seals us. He seals us until the day of redemption. God also gives us security in the fact that he does not change. His unchanging nature, his immutability, we call it. The fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James chapter 1, verse 17 says this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It means every time that you come to God, he is the same God and he behaves the same way towards you as the last time you came. Which means when you come to this altar and say, God, I've messed up again. He's the same God that gives mercy and grace to those that are unthankful and evil prior to salvation and after salvation. It means God doesn't change. He is always the same. He gives us salvation. He gives us security. He gives us sustenance. That's the things that you need to sustain. He provides for our physical needs. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think we read this a couple weeks ago. It says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Says, hey, there's a temptation, even as Christians, to depend upon the security and the sustenance that money can buy. You look at your bank account and say, okay, well, I've got enough to support this, or I've got enough to support this. I can give towards this because this is my security. God says, don't trust in that. Trust instead in the living God who gave you that, who can bring it up, he can bring it down, he can take it all away and still maintain you. God is the one that you should place your faith in. And if he calls you to give far beyond where your resources end, he will sustain. He provides for our physical needs. He also meets our spiritual needs, which is the greater of the two. He provides for our spiritual needs through his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It says, all those good works that I call you to, every action that I call you to step out in, if it's a physical need, I can supply it. I'll supply it through my riches and graces. Everything you need, if it's a spiritual need, my word can sustain it for you. You go to it and turn to it, and it will supply the needs that you have for the things that I've called you to. In times of trial, he gives us the sustenance we need and the strength that we need to surmount trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul has prayed, and he says that the Lord had given him a thorn in his flesh that he had sought to get rid of. And God came to him and says this, and says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, even in your trials, even when your sickness, even in your difficulties, God himself supplies the strength to get through them. That's the kind of God we serve. And he gives it out to both the Christian and to those that are thankful, unthankful, and evil. He gives salvation. He gives security. He gives sustenance. He gives satisfaction. There's the hole that's built into each and every one of us that only God can fill up. I don't know who wrote the song, but Miss Crystal sings it. It's called Mercies in Disguise. And it just has one little tiny throwaway line towards the end there that if you're not listening close, you'll miss it. But it's one of the most powerful messages I've ever heard. It says this, what if my greatest disappointments and the aching of this life are the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? It's the last couple lines of the chorus. And the idea is that through every disappointment we find, every wall we come up against, it just reminds us that this world cannot satisfy. It's not built to satisfy that hunger that we have in our heart. That hunger is designed to be filled only with God. In fact, it will not have its perfect revelation or its perfect completeness until the day that we stand one with him in eternity. And everything that leads up to that is just a reminder that says, hey, this world is not our home. We're just passing through because he's the one that we are looking towards. He's the only one that can give that ultimate satisfaction. Psalm 145, verse 16, thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Psalm 21, 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Psalm 37, 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We like to focus on the end part of that. Hey, if you just pray, God will give you the desires of your heart. He's not saying that, hey, God will give you whatever you pray for anytime that you pray for it. He's saying when you delight yourself in God, he will give you your heart's desire because he wants to complete your whole in your life with himself. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. When we seek contentment in God, he supplies it. Because God is the very fountain of blessing. He's the one that it all stems from. So when we say that it's difficult for us to overcome our natural thinking, that giving is loss, the way that we change our thinking around that is first understanding the character of God and understanding how we want to be like him is that he's the one that gives over in abundance, who gives more than is returnable, that gives satisfaction, that gives security far beyond what we would expect. So we understand the character of God, and the givers obey the command of God. The word give in Luke chapter 6 here is a second person active imperative. You're blessed by that. It's a very fancy way of saying it's a command, and it's a command to you. That it was designed to take place in an active sense, which means you're the one that takes the action. It's a present verb because it means that it goes on again and again and again and again. It's not just you give a one-time thing and then you've accomplished your giving. Your giving will be a command upon your life, all of your life, while you're here on planet Earth. Since giving characterizes God, giving should characterize us as well. Let's put it this way. If it's so much a part of Christ's character that he is a giver, how can we call ourselves Christian? How can we call ourselves Christ-like if we don't act the same way? So two factors, again, help us to obey this command. First, obedience to God's command is contingent upon our love for others. A willingness to obey stems from the heart that flows with love. If we love God, we desire to keep his commandments to please him. You remember John chapter 21, after Jesus has died and buried and come back, the Galilean seven, Peter, James, John, a couple of Andrews, go out there and they say, hey, you know, Jesus is gone. We've kind of been left here without direction. What do we do? They said, hey, let's go fishing. You know, that seems like a good Baptist thing to do. So they all get on the boat. They go out there and they don't catch anything. And then Jesus shows up on the shore and says, hey, what if you guys cast on the other side? And they're like, oh, why didn't we think of that? So they cast on the other side. They bring in 153 fish. Okay, I don't know why that number is significant, but John felt the need to write 153 of them. So they come back to the shore, and they're dumping all that fish off, and Jesus has already got that fish fry going. And so they sit there, and they have a little fellowship, but then Jesus and Peter, they walk off. And the last time Peter saw Jesus was when he denied him. It says that he had denied him three times, and then Jesus looks his direction, and then the cock crows, and you can just feel the brokenness Peter has at seeing Jesus face to face again, and realizing that the last thing, for all his boasting, for all his confidence, he said, you know, if everyone else denies you, if everyone else gives up, you know, I'm going to take my sword, I'm going to defend you, Jesus. That was Peter's mentality, and Peter had failed, and so he shows back up here with his fellowship, and Jesus and Peter, they go walking off to the side, and he has just a couple of questions for him. Peter, do you love me? He doesn't go to Peter, here's how you deal with peer pressure. When people start asking you if you're a disciple, here's how you can do that. Even when the little girls pick on you, Peter, here's how you deal with peer pressure. He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't talk about obedience and how he needs to be a better understander of authority and how God's the real God sovereign over this universe. He deals with Peter's heart. Says, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Love is the greatest component when it comes to giving. It's not about our resources. It's not about our respect for authority. It's about our heart. Love changes who we are. My love for God will turn my affections from myself to him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Paul is writing to the Philippians talking about his pedigree and how he had had he was the best Hebrew that a Hebrew had ever Hebrewed. I mean, he was the pinnacle of Hebrewism. But when it came down to knowing Christ, he writes this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He says that my love for Christ changed how I viewed my entire life to the degree where all of that could be worthless in compared to loving Christ. And that's the way that we need to view our love for God. And if it's less than that, if our love for our house or even our love for our family outweighs our love for God, it's in the wrong priorities. I love my family. I love my wife, but she understands, my kids understand, God comes number one in our home. And I expect the same from her as well. Love changes who we are. Love changes. Loving God changes what we do. John chapter 14 and verse number 23 says this. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And loving God changes why we do things. Love becomes the motivation for our actions, not just obedience to authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, Paul is just writing to those Corinthians about their responsibility and reconciliation. And he says here in verse number 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. But he gives that idea that the love of God should change us and force us into an action that our natural minds wouldn't necessarily pursue, but because we love Christ, it steers us towards a different pursuit. That's what the love of God will do in your heart. When it comes to giving, it is a matter of obedience. It is one that we need to respect God's authority on. It is a command that we need to obey, but it is love that pursues the obedience, not just authority. So obedience to God's command to give is contingent upon our love. Obedience to God's command is contingent upon our look. Okay, now here's the dangers of alliteration here, because look and love both start with L, so it's alliterated there. But what he means by the word look is the word focus. Where we put our attention, where we look with our eyes, where we focus our treasure, that's where we will want to pursue. If we look through life through an earthly lens, it will limit the things that we invest in, okay? Those of you that have been investing a lot longer than I have, maybe you're getting closer to that retirement age, or maybe you're in that retirement age, and so you're balancing that 401k or the checks that are coming in, and you're saying, okay, well, I could invest in this, but that's a real risky investment, and so I'm going to lose it all, and so I'm going to put it in something a little more conservative. I'm going to put them in the bonds or the gold or the whatever, because your time frame for investing is shorter than if I were going to invest in something with Avalyn. Avalyn's 6 years old, so she can tolerate a lot riskier of investments because the general trend of the market's going to go up. Okay, that's investing, I would say that's necessarily 101, but 102 possibly. Because the amount of time of your investment changes how you put your investments to work. Okay, everybody agree with that principle? Because when we view life through an earthly lens, if we're just focused on what's going to happen in the next 10 years, or next 50 years, or next 70 years, we will steer our money differently than if we are focused on the eternal lens that says our money has something that will do, and not just our money, our resources will have something to do for all of eternity based on how we spend them here. It will change what we invest in because we're not focused on an immediate return, but an eternal return. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt." You guys try and say that 5 times fast. "And where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You've heard the name John Wesley before, founder of the Methodist Church. Then he wasn't necessarily trying to start a church. He was just trying to encourage people to evangelism and Bible reading. If you did those two things back in his day, people were calling you a Methodist. But he believed that his resources here on planet Earth were to be used for God's use and not necessarily his own standard of living. When he was first starting out as a preacher, he made 30 pounds as an annual salary. I don't know the conversion rate on that, but it's not a lot. And so he lived on 28 pounds of that 30, and he gave 2 pounds away. The next year, he got a raise in his salary. He made 60 pounds that year. He lived on 28, and he gave away 32. And he kind of made that the standard of his budget, that as his salary increased, his standard of living stayed the same and his giving increased. Instead, he actually said this phrase, what should rise is not the Christian's standard of living, but his standard of giving. At 1 year, he made 1,400 pounds and he lived on 28. And all through his life, that money, it went out as quickly as it came in. You can actually pull up his will today, his final will and testament. There are this many paragraphs on what to do with his books. Okay, the tools of his trade were designed. These books were to go to these itinerant preachers. These manuscripts were going to go to these people for translation work. These priestly garments or his preaching clothes, the vesture and whatever that he was supposed to wear, these are supposed to be divided amongst the four preachers that were in want of it the most. And not want as in they had the biggest desire for it. It means they needed it the most. Those clothes went to this person. He had no money to divide up. He said, the coins that are in my pocket, the coins that are in my drawers, divide those among these three people. I've saved 6 pounds. He says, I give 6 pounds to be divided among the 6 poor men named by the assistant who shall convey my body to the grave. For I particularly desire that there may be no hearse, no coach, no escutcheon, no pomp, except the tears of them that love me and are following me to Abraham's bosom. I solemnly adjure my executor in the name of God particularly to observe this. He says, all that I have saved in this world is the 6 pounds that you're going to give to the 6 poor guys that have to carry my body to the grave. And after that, there'll be nothing left to divide because every ounce that God gave me, I gave back out. An earthly-minded Christian looks at that and says, whoa, I mean, that's extreme. And yeah, I'll agree to you. That's an extreme whether he didn't have any kids, he didn't have a family to take care of. I understand there's certainly things that have to weigh in the responsible Christian's mind. But it's not a heavenly-minded idea to say that John Wesley outgave God, because it's not true. I'm certain the blessings that were poured back into him outweighed any dollar amount that went out or any pound amount that went out. Because givers trust the care of their God. As much as they trust his character, as much as they obey his commands, they trust his care as well. Giving is not just an act of obedience. It's an expression of trust in God. I adjure them that are rich, they be not high-minded or trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God. The world finds their security in finances. Christians don't. They find their security, they find their trust in God himself. Even in verse 38 here, I promise you I haven't forgotten the text. It says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. We're doing formula now for Osh, and Lisa teases me because I'll run the scoop through and dump it in there, and there'll be air gaps in there. He's shortchanging the poor kid. When you do that, you're supposed to pack that formula in there, make sure it's leveled off, and dump that in there. That's the way God gives back to you. He doesn't just leave air gaps in our giving. He pours it in, then he shakes us up a little bit and pours a little more in. He presses down, and sometimes that pressing hurts a little bit, but then he puts more blessing on behind it. He says that we're running over. Will men give into your bosom? That idea is the idea that you'd go into the marketplace and you'd have a robe or a skirt there that people would pour the grain into, and you would use that garment to carry that home. People would literally put that grain into your bosom and carry that back there. God will use other people to be a blessing to you in a way that you wouldn't have even thought coming, that people would just surprise you that way. You may have heard the name Henry Taylor, a missionary. Hudson Taylor, the missionary, Henry Taylor. I'm not even sure who Henry Taylor is, Ford guy or something. Hudson Taylor wanted to be a successful ministry, but was ministering here in America for a time. Worked for another man named Hardy, Dr. Hardy, not the one that we know. But Dr. Hardy was a busy man, had a lot of responsibilities, and so he told Hudson Taylor, hey, you remind me when it's time for you to get paid. Okay. Nobody likes living under that arrangement. So if you ever have an employee, don't tell him, hey, you just tell me when it's time for you to get paid. Hudson Taylor especially, he said, if I'm going to be a missionary, I don't need to trust in this guy's memory. I think God can remind him as much as he needs to. So I'm not ever going to go tell Dr. Hardy to pay me. I'm going to pray about it and let God stir up what happens. There was a particular time where some paychecks had been a little further apart than even Hudson Taylor was used to, and he made it a matter of prayer, and he got down to the point where he had one half-crown coin in his pocket. A half-crown is 2.5 shillings. I'm sure that's going to help you out any more, but that's the extent of my British conversion rates here. So he's walking home, and a man knew of Hudson Taylor being a preacher and asked him to come and pray with his dying wife. And as he entered the room, he looked around, and of course the woman is there's no doctor that's going to help her. She's about to go. And he sees a 36-hour-old baby and some other hungry kids and a man that's just, destitute. He's got one coin in his pocket. He said, I would have gladly given him some shillings if I had them, but I only had this one coin. I couldn't break it up. I couldn't just make change with this guy. And he remembered where God said, give to him that asketh thee. And he reached down into his pocket and he gave him that half crown to buy that food, medicine, whatever they needed. And he walked out of there literally broke. No income coming in. And the next morning, in the mailbox, he found a letter. No name, no return address. Carrying a half sovereign coin. Again, I don't know what that is today, but I'll tell you this. It's worth 8 times what a half crown is. I don't know how their mail system worked back then, but I guarantee you it wasn't mailed the night that he gave that half crown away. Which means somewhere in God's economy, he knew Hudson Taylor was going to have a need. He knew Hudson Taylor was going to be prompted by the Holy Spirit to give. And had arranged somebody else in somewhere on planet Earth to take money out of their pocket and put it in an envelope and mail it off to him along with a pair of gloves, just FYI, and send that off to Hudson Taylor so that at the moment of crisis when Hudson Taylor would have to rely on God and God alone, God would be there present. I don't know what your will looks like. If you were to pass from this life, how much you'd have to break down and give away, I guarantee you it probably doesn't look like John Wesley's, and I'm not saying it has to. But how we leave this world should reflect our care or our trust in God's care for us. How we live this life should be reflected in that principle. It says, there is that scattereth, and yet is increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth towards poverty. Maybe you'll leave this life and you'll have a huge bank account. Maybe you'll leave a great investment to your kids, and I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that, if that's the way that God designs your finances to work. But I'll tell you this, the first and foremost design on those finances needs to be God's, and not just your money. We preached a few weeks ago about when God talks about money, he doesn't just mean your dollars. He means everything. What God calls you to give, never think, man, I've got to hold this back. I need to protect myself. I got to look out for me before I look out for so-and-so. God can care for you. If you leave with nothing else, remember that thought. Our giving should be motivated by the idea that we trust in God more than others. Let's pray. Lord, once again, I struggle with knowing the lines between recklessness, foolishness, and faith. But Lord, I'm convinced that, Lord, when you motivate giving, when it's properly motivated by you, Lord, there's never a foolish way to engage in it. Lord, help us to be greater trusters of you and less dependent upon ourselves and upon our bank account, Lord. Help us to know that you're the one that is sovereign over each and every scenario and just obey because we love you and you alone. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.